Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4, where we'll be reading as we continue on talking about the spiritual disciplines. And as you find your way to Matthew chapter 4, let me just tell you that after last week I mentioned as a post-Halloween thing that there was the recall on the Reese's peanut butter cups that you needed to turn them into your pastor to dispose of. And some of them appeared this morning. I need to add this week there was an extension. It now includes Reese's Pieces. There's a recall on that. So if you need to turn those in, that would be wonderful as well. Go ahead and stand. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. The exercise that you see on the screen is what's called a plank. The odd thing about doing a plank is that on the surface, when you look at that exercise, it doesn't actually look like you're doing a whole lot of anything. You think with the push-up, you've got a lot more going on. You've got movement happening. So it doesn't look like there's a lot going on. There are plenty of other exercises where you see more activity. So this may look like it's a waste of time when it comes to an activity. But let me tell you this. Planks are about as evil of an exercise as you can possibly do. Planks focus on your core and tighten every single thing from the front to the side to the back. And trying to stay in that position for any kind of length of time, even 30 seconds, is you're just waiting for that clock. If you've got a little timer going, planks are absolutely evil. And because this exercise focuses on those very specific muscle groups, the workout is way more intense than you would possibly imagine. I've been a part of a fitness center community now for the good part of 5 years. Now I just completed my first year at the Crestwood Rec Center. But before that, it was the Riverside Health Center that I was a part of, connected to my workplace. And so I can tell you that from being a part of there, those communities and the different kinds of exercises people do, probably one of the most neglected activity that people do has to do with all those core kind of exercises. People want to jump on the machines and do the arm exercises. They want to do the leg exercises. They want to do some of the other things. But when it comes to the core, that's usually the part that gets neglected, mostly because it isn't fun and it isn't easy. So people will use those other exercises, machines, instead of that. Or they'll walk around numerous miles, round and round and round, at the slowest pace imaginable around those tracks. But when it comes to the spiritual disciplines that we've been talking about over the last, this is week four or week three already. When it comes to the spiritual disciplines that we've been talking about, I'm of the opinion that the discipline and the practice of solitude is the spiritual equivalent of a plank. It's not the kind of discipline that people are naturally drawn to or desire to do. It's just not a part of our natural thing to want to do that. But I'm going to tell you that that's a mistake because they've made a mistake of thinking that going into solitude, sometimes we think of it, we think, well, it's a vacation. That's all it is. You go, you take a vacation, you get a nice break, you get to recharge a little bit. But solitude is not a vacation. And as we read through the experience of Jesus in the wilderness, I don't think any part of Jesus' experience in the wilderness sounded like a vacation. If anything, the experience of solitude for 40 days would resemble more like a military-style boot camp, where it's a physical toll that it takes on you. Instead of relaxing on a beach chair with an umbrella, drinking some sort of a coconut drink, instead of that, you're doing an army crawl in the sand under barbed wire with enemy fires going overhead. My favorite author, Henry Nouwen, describes the experience of solitude as the great struggle and the great encounter. There is a pain and there is a reward that happens with solitude for those who are willing to try it. One of the great struggles that you and I face is if we find ourselves entering into solitude is the very same struggle that we see Jesus facing in the temptation in the wilderness. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." When Jesus entered into solitude, he encountered very specific kinds of temptations, and at some point or another, I'll probably do a sermon series that will look at those specific temptations. But when it comes to the purpose of this message and this series, what I want to highlight is the spiritual discipline and practice of solitude, because it does some very specific things when it comes to forming us into the disciples God wants us to be. And one of those things is that solitude becomes the battleground against temptation. But what is it about solitude that brings about this encounter with temptation? And so let me answer that question by saying that when you find yourself alone in solitude, you stick out like a sore thumb. A person that's alone in a desert with no backup, nobody to support them, that person is an easy target for an enemy. And all the arrows of the enemy focus in on that one solitary person. There is nowhere to hide. When Adam and Eve dealt with their temptation and sin, the first thing they did was to try and hide, try to cover themselves up because they were exposed and vulnerable. It's easy to hide in a crowd. It's easy to cover up all the things that you want to hide from the people that you're in a community with. But when it is just you and God, there is nothing hidden. Everything is laid bare. You're exposed and you're vulnerable, and now you must deal with the arrows that come along with it. The conversation with God when you're in solitude becomes really honest, really quick, because lying is sort of a pointless thing. It's easy to lie with people that don't know everything about you, but when it comes to a conversation with God in solitude, lying is pointless. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, just a few verses before the passage about Jesus being our high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, just a few verses before that, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." The conversations with God that happen in isolation in the wilderness are the kinds of conversations where there is no beating around the bush, because the person on the other side of the conversation knows everything already. God knows your inner workings of your heart and mind, and that can be a scary and intimidating feeling, which is why a lot of people steer away from solitude whenever possible. And so being alone in that kind of a predicament where your sins are laid bare instead of being masked like we do with communities, instead of that situation, where you find yourself is a place where you're dealing with temptations head on. And then there's another thing that happens with solitude. There is in that great struggle part that Henry Nouwen talks about. And then there is a very specific realization that happens when you're in solitude. In solitude, a deep sense of our nothingness can start to creep in. Having been separated and isolated from the world, you're separated from all of that, you quickly come to the realization that the world around you is still going on without you. There's a whole world filled with activity, and it's happening in your absence. And it will go on without you because this world doesn't revolve around you, and it never has. The temptation is to run away from solitude and run back to those things that take away that feeling of nothingness. Run back to our families, run back to our friends, run back to our work and our activities, the things that distract us from that sense that there's something about nothingness. And so we want things that make us feel like we are something again. Things that make us feel like there are things in this world that depend on us and revolve around us. But the words of John the Baptist remind us, he must become greater, we must become less. We must become nothing so that he can become everything. The words of the Apostle Paul remind us that we must die in such a way that it is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives through us. Solitude is scary because there are elements of it that feel exactly like death. Life involves all kinds of interpersonal communications and conversations and connections. And so when you enter into a place where those connections are taken away, those communications are taken away, there's an inner tension that feels something similar to death, if we ever do actually sit and think about death. The fact of the matter is, most people actually don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about death. And so it comes about as a surprise when death comes knocking around people, you know, people in their lives. But death should be the least surprising thing ever. People have been dying for thousands of years, and yet we can still feel like we're caught off guard that it's still happening. And that's because we just don't sit long enough to think about it. When it comes to temptations and the looming realization in terms of this nothingness, I love what Henry Nouwen has to say about what we are supposed to do in response to them. And here's what he says. The task is to persevere in my solitude, to stay in my cell until all my seductive visitors get tired of pounding on my door and leave me alone. And then there's the great encounter. Matthew 4, verse 11, the very end of the passage I started with. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. The seductive visitor, the tempter, exits and divinely sent angels arrive. On the other side of this time of solitude and fasting and temptation, we see God showing up and taking care of the needs of Jesus. And then here is what we read in Jeremiah chapter 29. Read just a little bit of there. These are the words of a prophet sent to God's people in exile, people cut off from their former way of life. Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Solitude leads to a radically new encounter with the God who redeems and restores his people. People who seek God because what they need more than anything in this world is the God who created them. Whether it's because of a season of exile or a season in the wilderness, solitude disrupts our lives and asks us whether we really do need God or not. Is a relationship with God what you want or isn't it? Is a relationship with God sufficient for your life or isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. In a moment of solitude, is all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength offered up to God? Or are you just counting down until the moment you can return back to those relationships, the true recipients of our time and our energy and our love? And the person who deeply desires and yearns after God with all that they are is not disappointed. Even in the desert, even in the wilderness, even in complete isolation from the world, you are not alone. You are never alone. There are people who can be in the middle of a crowd and still have that sense that they're alone, that nobody really knows who they are and what they're going through. And yet, when it comes to followers of Christ, when it comes to people with a relationship with their Heavenly Father, those people can be in the absence of everybody and still have the deep inner sense and conviction that they are not the slightest bit alone. I've mentioned before that a few years ago, I took a week off from the hospital that I work for, just now past 15 years. I took a week off because I was doing pulpit supply at a church in DeKalb. And while I was there, I took time off to do their yard work. They had a parsonage that had an overgrown yard. There was a pastor that was coming in the fall. And so I wanted to make sure that that stuff was ready to go for the new pastor that was coming in there. That was the most alone experience that I've ever had in my life. After church, Lori left on a particular Sunday. So she left after church. We had lunch. And then from that point on, all the way till Friday, I had very, very little human interaction. We just had one car. She drove, and so I wasn't driving anywhere. I couldn't go to the movies. I couldn't go do anything. I had the supplies I needed. I had some books to read, and that was pretty much it. And so there was one meal I had one of the nights. One of the families from the church came and picked me up and took me to the house, and I got to enjoy dinner with their family. But then it was right back to the home, right back to solitude. I did have a couple visitors that came during that time. One was a little chipmunk that showed up on the back steps. And I went to the gas station to go get some little sunflower seeds. I figured he'd appreciate them. And so I would leave them around so he'd come further up the steps. And he actually came in the house too. I was going to see just how far he would come in. So I had my little chipmunk visitor that I had every morning. And then along with that, there was a bat that came around. As soon as dusk came around, there was a big tree right behind the back door. And as soon as that sun got low enough, that thing started flying around. So I'd stand out there and eat, and he'd come really, really close. But those were two of the regular visitors that I had. And the longer I spent in solitude, when it came to that week, the big thing that I took that week off for was so I could have the time and the space to really consider a call to ministry that was happening at that time. And the longer I spent in solitude, the louder and the clearer those conversations became for me. It seems to me that a big reason why so many people struggle with God's call on their life and struggle with the big decisions they need to make in life is because they don't sit in solitude long enough for God's presence to actually set in on them. The spiritual discipline of solitude, is a discipline where you seek God and God alone long enough for those unwanted visitors to leave and the desired presence of God to fully arrive. The great struggle and the great encounter. One of the strange things about regular solitude or a regular practice of solitude is that it can have some beneficial impacts, on the relationships when you come out of solitude, which might be a little bit odd. Somebody might think that if you do a lot of regular solitude, you become more antisocial. You practice that long enough, you're going to desire God's presence and not care very much for the presence of others. But solitude can do something for how we view our relationships and how we treat those people on the other side of those relationships. Something that happens because you already have all that you need in God alone prior to re-engaging. Think of all your relationships like they're hats you wear. I'm the kind of person that doesn't wear hats a lot. I hate hat hair. And I heard a long time ago that when you wear hats on a regular basis, you lose your hair faster. And I'm losing it fast enough, so I just don't wear hats. I'll wear it to the one White Sox I go to. I'll wear it to an IndyCar race. I have a couple hats for those. But really, maybe twice a year is all I wear a hat. So when it comes to the kinds of relationships you have, the more relationships you have are more like you have more hats to wear. Over the course of your day, you may change your hat numerous times as you go from one relationship to the next, as a father or mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, or as an employee. So here is what happens with all of those hats that you wear. They can go away in a heartbeat. What happens when a loved one dies or leaves? What happens when a pink slip shows up at work? When your life becomes defined by those relationships, or when your life becomes oriented around those relationships in an unhealthy way, the loss of those relationships is devastating. Each loss brings us closer to being alone, and people who are not used to being alone are scared of being alone. We can cling to relationships in ways that are unhealthy because of that fear of being alone. But when the fear of being alone has been removed, we can enjoy and embrace relationships without trying to use those relationships to fill voids that only God can fill. You can love the people in your lives because they are valuable and deserve to be loved without them being the thing that ultimately gives yourself value. God is your all in all so that you don't need them to be that for you. And when you lose a parent or lose a spouse or lose a child or lose a job, you don't sink into total despair. Instead, you sink into the arms of a heavenly Father who attends his children in the moments when they feel the most alone. Last week, I got the news of another classmate of mine who had passed away. This is actually the third classmate of mine that's taken their life over the course of the past 20 plus years. And I tell you what, it's hard to hear it again. And I was a part of a small class. And so the closeness of that class makes each death a little bit harder to take. This more recent classmate of mine was dealing with a series of losses in their life in the recent months, including the death of his dad. The experience of loss when it comes to relationships is deep and painful. And the question that's often spoken in those kinds of pain-filled situations is, how can I go on? As if your life no longer has value because the person you did value is gone. Last week, I talked about Lori's grandpa praying over Lori and I when he was just getting ready to go into hospice care and a prayer for ministry and blessing. And it was during that time that Lori's family was extremely worried and concerned about Granny. What's going to happen to Granny after her husband of 50 years passes away? 50 plus years at that time, actually. The general consensus was that she probably wouldn't last long, but that wasn't my opinion. When I heard those whispers of, oh, what's going to happen? She's not going to last long after Grandpa passes away. I'm like, no, she's a fiery lady. She's going to surprise some people. And here's why I thought that. Her ability to recover from the loss of her beloved husband had absolutely nothing to do with the degree and the amount that she loved her husband. As if her living a long life after her husband passed away meant that she must not have loved him that much. Look how much longer she lived after he passed away. That had nothing to do with it at all. It had everything to do with the fact that her Heavenly Father had a purpose for her that was not tied to her relationships. Her purpose did not go away because Alan did. Alan was not and is not the only love of her life. God loved her in a way that no other person really can. And that love sustained her in the good times and in the bad, in times when she was in the company of others and in times when she was alone. Here in just a little bit, we're going to be singing a song, All in All. One of the things that shapes us into a people for whom God is our everything is the practice of solitude. Because solitude is a time and a place when God is our only thing. When God is our all in all, it frees us up to more freely love others, and it sustains us when they are gone. My simple prayer this morning is that we would seek God with all of our heart. Nobody accidentally slips and falls into a deep relationship with their Heavenly Father. The ones who find it are the ones who seek. So go ahead and stand as we sing this morning, God, our all in all.